You can pull the light. Yeah, it was going to rock the
wall. One of these days we're going to fix that lounge. One of these days. This is going to be lecture 127.
Little Graham just went through it.
Lecture 127 of the Apocalypse. And we have finally arrived at, as I said before, Revelation chapter 13, entitled, Who is the Beast?
It's been going so long.
This is going to be part two. Ancient history reveals Mr. Antichrist's geographic origins. And it's most important to understand this. You know, we're heading directly into the end of days. There are times when I sit back and I go, yeah, we've got another 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years. Other days I say, we've got about 10, 15, 20 years left. Some people say, 2017! Rubbish. Absolute garbage. Can't happen. But having said that, while we're not at the end of days, sometimes I wish we were.
Give an amen to that.
Amos was saying earlier in the Parshat reading that, you know, God's on the other side. They're just waiting there for us to come across the finish line. But I don't know about you lot, I'm fatigued.
It's a constant battle.
But it's not, thanks very much for that, but it's not so much the fact that we are fighting this war against the dark side of the universe, right? The left hand of God, get it right, not independent of God. But having said that, it's not so much the war. It's the wearing of the armor.
Amen.
This blinking helmet gets very heavy at times, and the breastplate and the shield and the, okay, it gets heavy dragging it around. And you know what? You can never take it off.
That's right.
You're on the defensive all the time. And it's tiring. Les and Laurel have pastors here, but they've been pastors in their own ecclesia for many years. They've raised up churches and all of that. They know exactly what it's like. Because most of the problems don't come from outside in the world, they come from inside the ecclesia. Yeah. I get on well with happy, healthy pagans. I love them. But oh boy, do I have some issues with some Chrissies. And it's an awful thing to say. I enjoy happy, healthy pagans in some respects more than I do certain believers. Because if we didn't have Christ in common, we'd have nothing in common. Think about it. Ain't that the truth? And especially when you're dealing with believers who have a mindset which hasn't been released into the divine consciousness of deity. Here is the problem.
That's the key.
At least people in this ecclesia and who are associated with us internationally and who correspond with us on the members board and all of that, we get on well with these people. But Baptists, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Calathumpians, Jews from the local synagogues or whatever, I find this very, very difficult when you're talking, because you've got to watch everything you say because it'll become a doctrinal issue with them. Last week, I was told that because we teach grace, we're not really teaching anything different to the churches. Now, I'm paraphrasing. I'm putting it in a little nutshell. But you know what? The grace we understand is monumental when compared with the grace the churches teach.
Yeah.
Because their grace has a beginning and an end.
It's limited.
They're limited in grace. And God is unconditional love to a point.
Yeah.
Where's the point?
Right.
If you're dealing with God, God is unconditional love.
Yeah.
Full stop. He doesn't suddenly stop loving because you screw up or I pull the plug or whatever. God doesn't suddenly go, oh no, you've hurt me, I'm going to go away and sulk. He doesn't do that. I do that. I do that. God doesn't. God is love. And we can look around in the world today and we can say, what a horrific dream God is having. It's a nightmare. Things happen that are horrible. But that's the nature of nature. Things have happened to me that have been horrendous. I lost a little daughter. And I went into overdrive in relation to God, and I cursed God. I held him at arm's bay. I spent years in defiance of the living God. Why? Because of hurt. And then one day God revealed to me the whole fabric of what is the basis and the bedrock of this work. And I cried my eyes out because of his love. So when you say, I'm hurt and nobody understands, you work that one out yourself, between you and God, because I know what it is to have a daughter ripped out of my life. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. And, you know, yesterday I was at South Tweed Shopping Centre, and there were a bunch of Christians, maybe 30 of them. They had all these gowns on, up on a stage, dressed in choir gear, singing their gospel message to any and all who would stop and listen. I had trouble coming out of Coles because you couldn't hear what the woman was saying because the sound was so loud, as they literally persecuted people with their music, because it wasn't in key. But look, my criticism aside, between each song, a young person would come out on the stage and take the microphone, and they'd say, you know, this is the good news about Jesus. Okay. But one elderly lady, as she was pushing her trolley through, and I haven't even shared this with Glenys yet, she said very loudly for everybody to hear, well, what's Jesus ever done for me? Interesting question. And I just stopped to see if there was going to be a response. And there was, that's right, there was one good upstanding Christian who replied, saved you from hell. Now hear what this person said. Save you from hell. Is that where you want to end up? Now, not, didn't even articulate it as, is that where you want to end up? Is that where you want to end up? Okay, so it was spat at her. And I thought immediately, how curious. Reminded me of Alice in Wonderland. It gets curiouser and curiouser. Jesus saved her from hell, yet it's her decision to go there if she wants to. Listen to the response again. Saved you from hell. Okay. Point two. Is that where you want to end up? It's pathetically contradictory. I think the pertinent reply to that lady, who obviously did have her issues, probably all genuine issues, would have been what Laurel just said then. What has Jesus ever done for you? Well, for one thing, he died for you. I think that would have been a pertinent response.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Would have been a loving response.
Well, exactly. But you know, Yeshua died in order to rise from the dead. Think of it this way. Yeshua died in order to rise from the dead so that he could live his life over again in each of us. We are saved not from some ever-burning hell. And stop and think for a minute, a God of love who would create an ever-burning hell. I mean, stop and think. Use this thing in your head. It's called a brain. It's got a left hemisphere and it's got a right hemisphere. One side is the limbic brain. The other is the creative brain that's in touch with the divine. Think about this for a minute. Don't hang your brain up as you come through that front door. Keep it in your head and ask yourself pertinently, what are we saved from, and why would God be so monstrous as to create such a disaster area for each and every one who fails? Why would he do that if he's love? Why don't people ask the right questions when it comes to deity? For the first 300 years, hell did not exist in the Christian theology. Check it yourself. Google it. Find out. For the first 500 years, there were no creeds that prohibited the concept of the grace of God. None whatever. Because for the first 300 years, and then into the Later centuries, people believed in a universal salvation, that Christ had died for all humankind.
You've got the from and for mixed up.
They have.
We're not saved from, we're saved for.
Yeah, but you see, we're also saved into.
Yeah.
We are saved not from an ever-burning hell, we are saved into all that God is. That's the Jewish concept of the meaning of life. If life has a meaning, well, actually it doesn't, because life is the meaning you bring to it. But that aside, do not mock me, young Marcus. But the fact of the matter, I love that bloke. But, you know, and I'm on a beer next week. But, and I'll say nice things to you during the lectures. But, you know, this is what we've got to realise. We've got to realise that we are not saved from, we are saved into all that God is. That's what we're aiming to be. We are to be saved into the very life of God. We are to be saved into the divine consciousness of God. We are to be saved into his imagination. I want that. Boy, I want that.
Wow.
I want God's memories. And you know what? We are to be saved in order to be one with God. Do you want that?
Yep.
Because I do. I am craving for that moment. And all ancient religions knew all about it. Amos mentioned earlier about the Buddhists and so on. They knew all about it. The Bible says the gospel was preached to them in ancient times, as well as to us today. I'm going to give a whole lecture on that one day. I think you'll find it fascinating. I've given it before, but I would expand on it. I might even have a whole day to talk about salvation and grace and the ancient world and all that. One day I might just do that. Everybody can bring along their lunch on and sit around and picnic. Yeah, absolutely. But if you turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 44... I just want to prove my point. Yeshua said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you. We've been doing a lot of that this last week, my wife and I. But why? Why? Well, he gives the answer. So that you may be the children, and the Greek means authentic children, of your Father who is in heaven. You see, the children usually reflect the DNA of their parents. When you were born, you inherited the DNA of your father and mother. Now, it's rather interesting. When we became born again, we inherited God's DNA. And therefore, we need to be developing the character of God. Very difficult when you're in the flesh. That's why I said earlier, don't look to us, don't look to Glennis and I as you know, the be-all and end-all of spiritual understanding, or you're going to be hurt very, very quickly.
Cellular restructure takes a long time.
Now, that's profound. Thank you for that. But notice, we are not advised to do these things in Matthew 5:44. We are not told it's a novel idea if we carry these ideas through and pursue such ambitious and radical perceptions concerning our fellow human being. We're not told that. We are not requested to follow this as good advice. We are told, we are commanded by our Lord to do those things. And doesn't this tell us something about Messiah's attitude toward his enemies? Those who brutalized him, those who tortured him, those who carved graffiti into his forehead, those who gouged his eyes out, those who raped him, those who crucified him. Doesn't that tell you something about his love for humanity who hated him? I get passionate when I talk about this. I get passionate about it. Doesn't this raise questions about our traditional view of the afterlife? Particularly hell. We are required to be like the Lord himself. We are required to respond the way he said to and the way he did to his enemies. Now remember, he says, love your enemies. He's talking about our enemies, not our friends. We're required not to hate them. That's our enemies, not our friends. We are required to pray and to bless through those prayers those who hate us, despise us, wrongfully use us. Remember, these are our enemies, not our friends. And why? So that we can be aligned to our Heavenly Father's own divine character image. Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua the Messiah. May we not safely infer from this requirement of us that God loves his enemies? I think it's a reasonable assessment. God wants us to be like he is.
We were all enemies.
Exactly.
In our comprehension.
Process. Enemies? Absolutely we were. When he died for us. Mm. We weren't on good behavior first, mm. and then he died for us.
Hostility first.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. God is love. Shortest verse in the Bible. God is love. No, it isn't. Jesus wept, I think. Interesting. Interesting the two go together anyway. Therefore, he must love his enemies. Of course, to love an enemy does not necessarily imply that we must tolerate their bad behavior. Of course not. We must limit the destructive power of their behavior. Love can be expressed in the negative. Of course it can. Don't have that fourth beer in that big glass. Don't do it. And God the Father corrects or disciplines every son and daughter that has need of fatherly love, fatherly correction. It's never pleasant to be corrected by God. Never pleasant, unless you're a masochist. And I'm not a masochist. I do not like pain. God disciplines us only for our future well-being. Why then do Christians hate their enemies? Why do believers point the finger at people involved in gay marches? Why do preachers shout and scream at their congregation, making personal sins real or imagined a negative major issue? My daughter Rebecca, Alicia, down in Sydney, went to a Pentecostal meeting, was only there for 5 minutes, but because she walked into the place looking, how do I put this?
Bohemian.
The preacher immediately levelled sin as an issue at her. Hadn't even mattered. This is the teaching of Christ has become the spirit of alienation. Rather than acceptance, it's alienate.
So the holy love that sat with prostitutes and allowed them to weep on his feet.
Exactly.
Very different style.
Well, wasn't sin dealt with at the cross? Hello?
Yes.
Yes. And why is the primary emphasis of preachers only on sins, so it seems, that involve the sexual side of humanity's nature? Why do they harp on the evils of pornography? Why do they market car stickers reading, "Real men don't need porn"? You ever seen the car sticker? I have. Why not market some that read, "Real men can still use underarm deodorant"?
Real men better use underarm deodorant.
Or, real men don't need to worry if the wife has a separate bank account. Why don't you put those on the car?
Why bother?
Wouldn't these bumper stickers have the same impact? Apparently not. Aren't theft, covetousness, lying, idolatry, gluttony, drunken behaviour and cursing equal sins as far as God is concerned? What is real evil, brethren? What is real evil? Real evil has nothing to do with the keeping or not keeping of certain days, years, times, months, foods, rituals, places, garments, bare knees, having bare breasts, or playing with bare bears. Real evil has to do with the way we treat human beings.
That's it, exactly.
Nothing more and nothing less. We're all human beings. Can I hear you all say that? We are all human beings. Amen.
Evil is something that will bring harm on somebody else.
Absolutely. Therefore, if God is going to torment some of his creatures eternally, is this real love or real evil? Your answer. You know, I expect an educated, intelligent response in your hearts on that one. The Gentile churches, the Constantinian churches, have had their say for about 1900 years, loud and clear. And now Jews are being raised up all around the world in house churches and so on and so forth to say enough's enough. We need to restore the Jewish thought form of the first century. We need to have the background. We need to understand the biblical revelation which was given to the Jews to share with the Gentiles and with one another. But you know, over the last 1900 years, dissenters and dissentients who espoused different views to the established priesthood were simply murdered. They were drowned. They were burned. They were strangled. And these types of responses, entirely negative, are disallowed by our modern societies, thank God, Baruch Hashem. But I'm quite sure there are some out there who would still eagerly kill fellow believers, thinking they are doing God a service. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, Yeshua said so. He said they will kill you, thinking they do God a service. You'll find that in John 16, verse 2. I am fully aware that many Christians would have us believe that God is unconditional love, as I said before, but only to a point. They would have us accept that God is all grace, but only to a point. They would have God's care for humankind paramount, but only up to a point. And I think it's high time for the world to hear the true gospel of Yeshua the Messiah.
Amen.
The true gospel of an authentic grace through a restored, lost Jewish thought form. You see, if Christ is the answer, and I have said this over the years, if Christ is the answer, what are the questions? I am not afraid of asking the questions. Am I alone? No. You're here. You're supporting this ministry. As the years roll on, and we are more and more turned off by the world, and the churches of the world, and the synagogues of the world, we need to be educated into the biblical revelation so that we can answer those who approach us wanting real answers. Why does my dog chase its tail? And distract me out the corner of my eye. He's saying, come on, Dad, I want to walk. You haven't walked with me for a week. Well, I've been sick. Dr. Ken Chant said this. He was one of my early mentors. He said, I often have the feeling that the Father is patiently waiting for me to magnify the greatness of his kingdom by the greatness of my demands. Shall I repeat that? I often have the feeling that the Father is patiently waiting for me to magnify the greatness of his kingdom by the greatness of my demands. It is sadly true, he says, if the only measure people had of our God was the measure given to him in our prayers, they would reckon him small indeed. So when was the last time you prayed for a divine miracle? When was the last time you said, God, I got this problem with my business. Give me help now. It's a huge problem, God. And God's going, that's not huge. I created the universe. In fact, the multiverse. I am consciousness itself. I am imagination itself. I have billions and zillions of options. Why are you looking at two options here? We are heading toward the final cataclysm between good and evil. Absolutely. You will notice on the board, I have, as I am wont to do, I get creative. But I put things so small no one can read them. I've got it here, the Balkans. And I've got two arrows on one side, Alexander the Great, the other side, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. And then I've got Hellenism over here, Hellenism over there, and underneath I've got Antichrist coming from the Balkans, and then I've got New World Order politics and New World Order philosophy on both sides of Antichrist, flowing into what is called today the New Humanism, which is simply Hellenism in modern dress. But I've got underneath the New Humanism, the counterfeit of authentic Christianity. You see, if you go through the letters of Paul, his last letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and all of that, you will find the new humanism there. You will find a high ideal there. And you know what? On the other side of this list I've got here, I've got Messianic movement, Second Temple period. The early ecclesia, the early Messianic movement, was comprised of two forms of people. The first were Jewish people who spoke Hebrew. And they were not persecuted. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, you will not find Hebrew-speaking Jews persecuted for the gospel. I challenge you to find it. But then again, they were not evangelistic either.
That's true.
They didn't want to have outreach to anybody. They were happy in Jerusalem. Yeah. And in fact, it says that a great storm of persecution came on the ecclesia, and everybody was scattered except for the apostles. Haven't you stopped and read that? Mm. They were not loving to Gentiles. If they were, Acts 15 would never have cropped up. They were preoccupied with Hebrew language, Jewish customs, and the new covenant. And I've been going through the covenants lately. I won't get into that today, I won't get sidetracked under that, but, you know, I've been going through that. And all Judea, according to Clement's writings, the recognitions and the homilies of the early second century, according to the consensus opinion, I actually date them a lot earlier than that, around about the time of Nero. But all Judea bent the knee to James the brother of our Lord. All Judea. Then the other group were called Hellenists. And the Hellenists were those who adopted Hellenism. Duh. All right? And guess what? They're the total opposite to the Jews in Jerusalem. They were the first martyrs. Remember Stephen? He was a Hellenist. The first martyrs. The first evangelists. They were the first believers to conceive of God as beyond form. Read carefully Stephen's speech before he is martyred. You'll find it all there. They were the first to appreciate and appropriate the teachings of Paul in relation to grace. And Stephen's death largely changed Paul's theology. It had an impact on Paul's mind. The book of Acts is there for all and sundry to read. It's all there. But I've got up here two figures, Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. And I want to talk a little bit today about Alexander and his ragtime band. This is most important to fully understand why I have been emphasizing for decades that the Antichrist will come from the Balkans. People look for him in Syria. People look for him in America. Oh, I got an email just this week. And it's all about Obama is the Antichrist. I can't even do it. Yeah, it's just so much nonsense.
If he is, he's failing miserably at it.
Well, I'll tell you what. Not only is he failing miserably at it, but the silly woman, Lady of Sins, who sent the email, is going to have to repent when Obama fails to measure up as the Antichrist. She's put her whole ministry on the line, and it's always, "Hear, O my people." Why do they do that?
And yees and yows and yoys.
And it's all... Yeah, it's, you know, it's the...
Why is he talking old English?
1611 English.
Yeah.
And here she is saying, you know, my people this and my people that, speaking for God. Listen to me. This is Les Aaron Gosling speaking to you today. Do you hear my words? I tell you what, I am speaking only on behalf of what is written in this book. I'm not going to turn around to James Phillips, our elder, and say to him, the Lord has given me a message. Thus saith the Lord. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be that stupid. I'll be locked. God won't think twice. I'm not going to do that. How many times did Glenys and I in the AOG, when we were in the AOG in a shared ministry with a particular pastor, how many times did people come to us and go, I've got a word from the Lord, brother.
Yes.
No, I'm sorry, let me get it right. I've got a word from the Lord for you. The nodding of the head.
Yeah.
And the little ladies with the grey felt hats. God bless them. But, you know, they're always there with a special word about the flowers. The flower arrangements.
Oh, yeah.
Those in pastoral work will know exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Very important to have those flowers exactly as they should be. There's more to life than the flowers and how they look. Real evil is how we deal with people, how we relate to people, how we handle people. And I'm the first to admit I fail at that. I genuinely fail at communicating with people. Alexander the Great displays very important aspects of his life. And if we have a good look at his life, we will see what he promulgated and why he is used as a type of the Antichrist in the Bible. Because, once again, I waffle, we will take 16 pages out of this lecture. In fact, we'll take 17 pages. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2.
You afraid we might fall out of the window?
Pardon?
You afraid we might fall out of the window?
Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was a gentleman who walked funny. I'm not going to say anything about that. But not only did he walk funny, he
spoke with high voice.
He served the great king Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar. And this fellow, Nebuchadnezzar, was a little man, about 4 foot nothing. He was a dwarf. But he had this ego-driven desire to be greater than he was. And so he dreamt one night a dream and couldn't remember the dream. And it was very pertinent. He was agitated about it. I've had dreams like that. You can't bring it back to mind, but the next day you're in a terrible mood because you've had this dream and you can't remember what it was.
Mm.
But Daniel explained the imagery of the Colossus, of the king's famous nightmare. He says in Daniel 2, verse 36 to 38, because he saw this great big statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a head of gold, he had a chest and arms of another form of metal, and he had another form of metal a bit further down, and he had legs of iron, and he had toes of clay, and so on. And he wanted to know what it was all about. And if you have a good look at Daniel chapter 2, you will find that he says this. And incidentally, Daniel was over the Babylonian department of astrology. So if anybody here has got problems with astrology, take it up with Daniel. All right? But he was the chief of the astrologers. He was part and parcel of this whole
astrology.
This whole astrology. Yes, thank you, Lynn. it says in verse something. Yes, verse 31. You, O king, beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was rather shocking. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms were of silver, his belly and thighs were of brass, his legs were of iron, his feet were part of iron and part of clay.
Now, think about the value, how it decreases from gold, right? Right down to feet, which were indescribable, but somehow they were mixed up together, iron and clay, which is impossible because you can't take iron and clay and mix them. But he's got a vision here, and he's seeing plastic. So you've got literally the cheapness of plastic and the strength, the durability of plastic. And that's what he's talking about, from gold right down through to clay. And he says, at the very end, he says, "You saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were iron and clay, and he broke it to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth." So we look at that historically, and if you've been a good Seventh-day Adventist or whatever else, you will find that historically these kingdoms, first of all Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Macedonia, and finally, supposedly, Rome. When you look at these, when you look at those, when you look at that image, historically, yes, there were these these independent empires. Of course there were. But it says here in the scripture, which everybody overlooks, that the whole image is destroyed at the second coming of the Messiah. The whole image, it says, together. And it goes on to talk about all the pieces that are going to be destroyed together. The whole lot is destroyed together. And this is what people don't realize. The whole image of Daniel, the whole vision of Daniel, is yet for the future. Yes, it had a historical resolution, but the entire image is for the future. And this is what Christians are not aware of. This is why this, again, one of the areas that makes this ministry unique, because I'm a student of history. I am, in fact, a historian. I love history. And I love to see history as it is and as it plays out. But I also look very carefully at what I read in the Holy Scripture. And if it says they're all destroyed at the second coming, then they must exist at the second coming. And when you understand the truth of the matter, there will be a world government. It will be in 10 divisions. It will have 4 centers of power. Oh, absolutely. I can tell you exactly where they are, what they're going to be. Absolutely I can. And when the Mashiach returns, he's going to hit it fair and square on the toes, and the whole thing's going to buckle. And it says it all collapses at that time. Amen. Verse 38, we might say, well, who was the head of gold? It says Babylon was. He says in verse 38, "You are this head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." And he goes on to talk about all of these issues related to the statue. The thing that I want to talk about at the moment, though, which is most important, which is most important, is that while you had historically, and I'll write it up here on the board, Babylon, then you had Medo-Persia as the empire that conquered Babylon, then you had the Macedonian Empire. People think that Alexander was a Greek. He was not a Greek. He was a Macedonian. Mm. And Daniel never uses the term Greece or Grecia in the Hebrew. It's Yavan. Yavan settled in the Balkans. And many of the Yavanites were not just Greeks, but they were Albanians, Macedonians, Serbs, Croats. And after Macedonia would come an iron kingdom. All right? Which would rule the whole world. Now, there have always been rules to warfare. Believe it or not. There have been ways you can kill another person and ways you shouldn't. But the creation by Alexander, well actually Philip, his father, of the phalanx was an initiative that destroyed the kingdom of Darius, who was a Persian. Actually he was Median, but he was part of the whole Medo-Persian alliance. But Alexander had another idea, very innovative. He said, I know what we'll do. When we go to fight the Persians, we'll use our spears and our swords and we'll go for their faces. What? No one had ever thought of that before? No, there were rules of warfare. Rules. So they went in against the Persians and they attacked their faces. They didn't know what to do. They were confused. They ran in all directions. Because you can't do that. Well, Alexander did. Alexander was very innovative. He conquered the world. The Talmud tells us in Yoma 69, when Alexander finally arrived at Jerusalem in his conquests in 332, he was greeted by the high priest. Now, this is rather interesting. Instead of the armies coming out to fight Alexander, they send out the priest. But this is intriguing because Alexander had already previously dreamt about this man. So here was this man, and he went, I know this bloke. I know this guy. So he walks up to the high priest, and the high priest has such an impact on him, he doesn't conquer and plunder as he's done everywhere else. He actually treats the priest with respect. So the high priest brings him into the temple of God, and he opens up the book of Daniel. He opens up the scroll of Daniel, and he says, that's you. You want that I should tell you who you are? There you are. And Alexander is so overwhelmed that he says, you know what? Anything you want, it's yours. You see, he was a very generous man, Alexander. And he said, anything you want is yours. Antiquities, Flavius Josephus tells us, when the book of Daniel had shown him wherein Daniel declared that one of the Yavan should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them back to him and bade them ask what favours they pleased of him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their fathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year, and he granted all that they desired. Alexander wanted more than just to conquer the world. Alexander, according to historians, wanted a single world state. And that is where we're heading now, to a single world state, nationless. Everybody exorcising their sovereign rights to have one super state, a world federal state. And you know what? That's why I declare myself a world federalist, because I want the same thing. But I want it under Yeshua. And when his kingdom comes, we will be a part of that. But his ideas represent the enormous brilliance and mental activity of the people who inhabited the Balkan region. They were the creative ideas of those who termed themselves Hellenes. Now, the Hellenes were not limited to Greece. They were found all through the Balkans, the Hellenes. So this is rather interesting. We call this body of ideas, which gave direction to the Greek way of life, Hellenistic culture. I'm going to quote from Price, Walter Price. He says, their way of thinking about the world was unique. It had been growing in the Greek city-states for the last few centuries before Alexander. It expressed itself in the language, the literature, the political structure of the Greeks. So profound was Hellenism that the rational as well as the political philosophy of mankind dated itself either before or after the advent of Hellenism. See how important Hellenism was? You might say, what is Hellenism? Go outside and have a look. There it is. We are living in it. Apart from Jesus Christ, Hellenism is the greatest influence that Western civilization has ever experienced. That's what he says. We are still working out the germinal ideas and ideals that Hellenism planted in the Western world 2 millennia or more ago. Then he says, Alexander's strategy for Hellenizing his empire was twofold. First, he established Macedonian colonies and new Greek cities all over his empire, populating them with Greek soldiers. This caused the spread of koine, or common Greek, as the lingua franca of the empire, and in turn facilitated the spread of Hellenism. You know, Pontius Pilate, he didn't speak Latin, he spoke Greek. Yeshua spoke Greek as well as Aramaic and Hebrew. How do we know that? Because it's recorded what conversations went on in Pilate's presence. And Pilate would not have used Aramaic or Hebrew. He hated the Jews and hated anything to do with the Jews. He had interpreters. So he was speaking Greek. So was Yeshua. Yeshua was answering him in Greek, showing that Yeshua was not a peasant. He was quite a noble creation of his age.
Son of David.
Son of David. So by this strategy, second, Alexander encouraged mixed marriages between Greeks and Asiatics. People today say you can't have mixed marriages. Why? If you are part of the new humanism that's revealed in authentic Christianity, in the Ecclesia there is neither Jew nor Greek. But I have been in churches, I have been associated with cults, I have seen the sects and the way they act over the issue of marital relationships. I've seen how they intervene and stop people from getting together. You can't marry this person. You're a noble white South African. And this... no offence. But over here, this person's a coloured. You can't marry a coloured. Coloured.
Coloured.
But you know, this is wrong. It is so evil. I knew a man many years ago. He was mixed up with a particular cult, and I tried to get him out of it, but he wouldn't have any part of it because it was God's true church. Hello. Heard that before? And that fella was in love with a lovely Maori girl. And the ministers of that sect drove them apart. But they went and married anyway. Praise God. But they made their life miserable, ended up in divorce, and then said, see, you should never have married, it was doomed to start from the start. By this strategy, Alexander had planned a worldwide empire based upon a common language, custom, and culture. Though the realization of this dream began in his lifetime, it was Alexander's successors who actually saw Greek culture conquer the world. And it was Antiochus IV Epiphanes who attempted to finalize the process, for he too was impressed with the fact that his empire could not stand against a rising Roman power unless it was unified. And it was Hellenism that could produce this unity. And I find this historical insight quite pertinent. As I said earlier, Hellenism pervaded even into the early Ecclesia, and yet it was the Hellenist Jews who were the ones that did the outreach to other peoples. The ones who were the evangelists, the ones who first conceived of God as not having a form within a temple, but rather it was his Holy Spirit and Shekinah that was in the temple, not God himself, although we've got to be very careful here not to divide God up. We had a lady just recently who was attempting to divide God up into little sections. You can't do that. God is all. He is the all, not the part. He is one. We cannot divide the unity of God. If we attempt to do so, we become heterodox. All right? He originated, Alexander, in the Balkans. He was a true humanist. His generosity to all races is recorded by historians of the ancient past. There's a story told of his passing a beggar by a roadside. He had asked for alms from Alexander the Great. The man was poor and wretched and had no claim upon the ruler, no right even to lift a solicitor's hand. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. A courtier was astonished at his generosity and commented, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet a beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded in royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." So this was the kind of man he was, generous to a fault. And the Antichrist, when he comes, we know from what Daniel has said, is going to be filled with generosity, filled with goodwill, filled with whatever he needs to unify a political world. But there's a second account, that Alexander was essentially a man of his word. Quote, Alexander had rewarded one of his generals by giving him an open order on the royal treasury. So the general had done something so good to Alexander, Alexander said, go to the treasury, anything you want, it's yours. He didn't put a limit on it. He said, anything you want. So theoretically, that guy could have gone in and said, well, I want the lot. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I want the lot. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. The general presented the order to the treasurer and demanded a huge sum of money. But the treasurer, dismayed by the size of the demand, refused to pay it. When Alexander heard about it, he was furious with the treasurer. With burning indignation, he rebuked the treasurer. Do you not realize that my general magnifies the greatness of my kingdom by the greatness of his demand? Give him what he demands. That was Alexander. That's why I started this lecture with the quote from Ken Chant. I often have the feeling that the Father is patiently waiting for me to do just that. Magnify the greatness of his kingdom by the greatness of my demands. It is sadly true. If the only measure people had of our God was the measure given him in our prayers, they would reckon him small indeed. Find the section in the Bible this week where Nathan comes to King David, comes to David, and he says, all of these things God has given you. He's given you Saul's 13 wives. He's given you this. He's given 13 wives. And all of this and that and the other. No, I was going to say something, but I won't. My wife is present. So, but you know what? You know what? She's looking at me going, don't, stop now, stop now. The fact of the matter is, Nathan, when you look at that account where he goes to King David and says, God would have given you anything, it can be summed up in this paraphrase, God would have given you anything you wanted. All you had to do was ask. You have limited God by your not asking. You know, when you read that, your head's in a spin. Because we limit ourselves. Why do we do so? I'm not worthy. I'm just a poor boy. I'm not worthy. You are one of the king's kids. If you are not worthy, if I am not worthy, if Glenys is not worthy, we are insulting our Father.
Yeah.
We are insulting our Father, Mother, God. We're slapping them in the face and we have broken the commandment that says, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord gives you. Alexander's tutor was Aristotle. Hellenism was ushered into and onto the world that lay at Alexander's feet. In short, Alexander was a world federalist. The philosophy of the new humanism espoused by Alexander will find a life of its own in the political aspirations and dreams of becoming Antichrist. I'm telling you these things so that you can look at what is happening around you and look at what's on TV and start to look for a man whose coming is going to be in the next couple of years. I really believe it's very close that he's coming. He's got to be around for a while before he makes a treaty with Israel and all that. So he's going to be on the scene. But you've got to find somebody that is referred to as a politician by Daniel. He calls him a flatterer of men. Well, the same word is politician. And, of course, the Latin for politician is proficient liar. I finally drummed it into where everybody now understands. Liar in a politician in actual fact is a proficient liar. You can't believe anything any of them say, whether it's Captain Catholic or the Ginger Ninja. You can't believe what they say. You can't believe what they say. And I was involved in politics. I was in the Labour Party for a long time, and I know what it is to rise up against the establishment, and get trampled by General Zelman Cabinet's forces. You know, I know what that's all like. I know what it's like to get thrown into prison and get beaten by cops with rolled up newspapers and telephone directories. I know what all that's like. That was way back in the day. Today I'm conservative. I'm no longer left wing. I'm sort of right of Attila the Hun. But the fact of the matter is I try to keep the balance between left and right. I've told Owen about this. There's a wonderful photo of Glenys and I after the United Nations had honoured me. and I'm sitting in a Japanese restaurant with her, and we're having a great time, and I'm as... Well, I'm not under the weather completely, but the sake was lovely. And the photo was just an astonishing photo. And we've got to find that and show... Okay, so the fact of the matter is we've been there, we've done that, we've rubbed shoulders with UN officials. We know the game.
It is a game.
And it is a game. This is a game. And when people turn around and say, well, why do you speak on authority on this issue, on these issues? It's because I am an authority on these issues. Been there, done that. And surely, experience is a good teacher. It's usually bad experience, it's a good teacher, but be that as it may. Question. Is Rome the iron of Daniel chapter 2? Is Rome the Iron Empire? Some of you will already know who what the Iron Empire was, because I've discussed it in previous lectures. And I'm not going to go there except to say that Roman legions were composed not just of Italians, but Spaniards mainly, and other racial groupings. But they could not permanently penetrate Scotland. They could not permanently penetrate Ireland. They could not penetrate much of Europe, including Germany. The Scots and the Irish and the Germans beat off all Roman attempts to subjugate their peoples to the Pax Romana.
Because they're all mad.
Absolutely. It's not the Romans, it's the Scots. But Scandinavia too. Scandinavia.
Well, because we aim for their faces.
Scandinavia too. And all the massive territory north and east of the Mediterranean resisted Roman advances. The expanses of the Parthian Empire of the Great Russians never felt anything more than a little scratch from the Roman cat. The Syrians thumbed their nose at Caesar. You know, it's rather interesting, we say Caesar. You know, the original pronunciation was Caesar. It doesn't sound right, does it? Hail Caesar! No, it doesn't sound right. But it's the same as Cicero, you know. It was Cicero, a hard C. So, but it doesn't sound right. Why? We're conditioned. The Germans had it right, though. Kaiser was the German for Caesar. Not Caesar. But I will use the convention now and refer to it as Caesar. But you know what? Rome was so strong and so powerful that Hadrian built a wall to keep the hordes out of England. He couldn't conquer them, so he built a wall. And Rome was surrounded by defiant multitudes she could never enthrall. She could never subdue. Great Britain, on whom the sun never set in its heyday, had greater success than the Roman legions in the world. Napoleon Bonaparte had more success with his legions than did Rome. And from some of these vicinities, Roman armies actually fled.
For sure.
They fled. So as I have been emphasizing right through these series on the apocalypse, Rome as typifying the iron metal of Daniel 2 or the fourth wild beast of Daniel 7, although it is the consensus view, needs definite revision. An empire of iron that ruthlessly pursued a policy of crushing all resistance to her mandates and to her rule? Ridiculous. It was a Mediterranean empire. Not a worldwide empire. Have we ever noticed that the Dark Lord, the actual ruler of earth, never once offered our Lord in the great temptation of Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, he never once offered Rome, he never once offered the seat of Rome? Have we ever noticed that? I love reading the Bible to see what it doesn't say, let alone what it does say. He offered him all the kingdoms of the earth. That included Rome, but not specifically Rome. Rome is just one of all the kingdoms. We've got to get a better perception of history. Stuff I learned at school is no longer taught, regrettably, in today's modern classrooms. But on the other hand, some things I learned at school, I'm quite glad are no longer taught today in classrooms. But there's another reason why Rome could not be that beast. Have you noticed in Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, have a look at it again, I want to show you this. Verse 32, it says, the image's head was of fine gold, yes, that's Babylon, and his chest and his arms were of silver. Notice silver is less expensive as a quality item than gold. His abdomen and his thighs were of brass or copper. His legs were of iron. Now, sorry, stop for a minute. Here's the image. Let's pretend I'm the image. And here I am standing here like this. And I've got my head of gold, my arms and chest of silver, my abdomen and my thighs. Hello? Read it again. Thighs. Made of what?
Brass
or copper. And then the legs were of iron. Well, as any nurse will tell you, the thighs are actually a part of the legs. So this image of Nebuchadnezzar in the plains of Babylon was a freak, because according to, if Rome was the empire, he would have been standing like someone who wanted to go to the toilet in a hurry. Can you all see?
Yeah.
My knees are together. Why? Because my thighs are not iron. They're the same as what the abdomen is. And the legs that he's referring to are the two legs from the knees down. So Rome, which has to be, according to this theory, East and West, were never united in the first place. And thus the whole concept of Rome being the fourth beast is a nonsense. You can't have Rome over here and Constantinople over there claiming that they are now the Roman Empire, when in actual fact that can only be the case if their knees were together. If his knees were together, right? In fact, scholar King, in his book on Daniel, says, I have heard it said more than once or twice that the Roman legs of the image, sorry, the two legs of the image represent the Roman Empire, because in 364, the Roman Empire split into two. There was the Eastern Empire, with its capital in Constantinople, and the Western Empire, with its capital at Rome. Two legs, you see. All right, but wait a minute. To begin with, the division occurs before you get to the iron. The two legs begin under the copper. Unless the image was a freak, and I just tried to illustrate that freakdom by my look. Nebuchadnezzar knew nothing about our modern sculptury, futuristic and grotesque, where a man's legs may begin and end anywhere. But this was a plain, straightforward, honest-to-goodness figure with his feet in the right place. So you see, you cannot do anything with these two legs. After all, it has two arms. Why don't they make something of the two arms of silver? I don't think there is anything of significance in the two legs at all. And of course, if you want to make two parts of the Roman Empire to be represented by the two legs, you are in difficulty, because the Western Empire lasted until 1453. You have to make the image stand on one leg for most of the time. Okay, so this, you have to analyse the scripture very carefully. So in contrast to the small Mediterranean empire of the Roman rule, Antichrist's sway of power will be over the entire earth, not just the European Mediterranean region or a small stretch of Asia. Revelation 13, verse 7, 8, 12 and 14 talks about every nation, every people, every tongue, every tribe. Antichrist's sway will be over the entire earth. But people say, well, no, because in Revelation 17, it's described, the Roman city of Rome is described. It's on seven hills, and we all know that Rome has seven hills. No, we don't. Just because Virgil, Propertius, Horace, Tibullus, Ovid, Statius, Silius Italicus, who gets very apt, Claudian, Martial, Prudentius, are all in harmony over saying Rome has seven hills, the truth is the opposite. They say there's the Palatine, there's the Quirinal, there is the Aventine, there is the Caelian, there is the Vimanal, there is Esquiline, and there's Capitoline. But what about Vaticanus? What about, let's see, Janiculum, What about Pincian? Well, there's another three. So 7 plus 3, there's 10 hills. There's only two cities on the face of the earth that were ever built in ancient times on 7 hills. One is Babylon and the other is Jerusalem. Rome was originally Saturnia, the city of Saturn, the city of Nimrod. We've got to get real in our understanding of history so we can understand what the Bible is actually saying about the man who's coming and who's going to interact even with you. Don't think he won't be interacting with us. If he has a worldwide mandate to govern the entire world, a world federal state has to be ushered in way ahead of time with controls where they will be able to examine every single thing you are doing. Every single thing will be monitored as far as what you say or do or think.
They've already got the freedoms. They're doing that now. Because
of course they're doing
it. They tap everyone. Listen to everything.
There's an OSTAR box. It has a little microphone. So everything, if they want to, I'm on. It's showtime! Your television, if it was built after 1975, has an optic eye. There are satellites that can zoom right into our backyard and see exactly what's going. See all the marijuana that's growing in our backyard. Oh boy, I wish sometimes it was. But I'll tell you, I haven't touched it since the 60s, with one exception. It was good for my health. When you're doing 25 kilometres an hour and you think you're doing 80. That's all right, I'm having a nervous breakdown over the last 2 weeks. It's all coming out. But the fact of the matter is that, where was I? Okay, I want you to have a look at Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to dance around here a little bit. I'm coming to an end in a second. But Daniel chapter 8, I'm just trying to give you an overview of Alexander the Great and what to expect when the Antichrist comes on the scene. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 8, the vision came in the third year of Belshazzar of Babylon. I know that because it says so. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even to me, Daniel, after that vision that I'd seen it the first time. And I saw the vision. It came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace. Now you might say, well, why is he detailing where he got the vision? Well, there's a code locked into the Bible, and it says this in verse 2, I was in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Elam. An empire that no longer exists and most people have never heard of. But he says the vision, which is all about Alexander the Great and all of that, came while he was in the province of Elam. Now, Elam is very important because that is where the Serbs and the Croats reside. That is where the Macedonians now reside. Because the Croats, the Macedonians, and the Serbian people are, in fact, Yavan. And where today do we find these people who are descendants of Elam?
In the Balkans.
In the Balkans. So, thank you for that connection. Go to the top of the class. Was that a finger? Oh, sorry. So, intriguingly enough, the code is here. Look to the Elamites. Look to where they are today. Look to where they are. And they are in the Balkans. The Elamites are in the Balkans. And you might say that is now the Elamite Empire of a sort. And pretty soon you're going to see the Balkans become the attention of the world. I've been correct on all the prophecies I've given you so far, and I'm going to tell you this one right now, which I've said before. It's going to once again expand. That whole area of the Balkans is going to expand. You're going to see Greece become more and more ex-EU and more united with the Balkans, because they are also an integral part of the Balkans. And you're going to see that whole eco-political map of the Middle East change. You're going to see the Balkans take on a major precedence. You're going to see a mighty man rise up in the Balkans. You're going to see the Antichrist come from the Balkans. You're going to see the Croats. You're going to see the Serbian people. You're going to see these descendants of the Elamites stretch their military muscles in the next few years. People are saying the end of the world's in 2017. Forget it. No, it's, I wish it was, but it's not going to happen in 2017. Old fiddle while Pottsville burns. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. It's just not going to happen, fellas. And I gave you last week, wasn't it? A whole list of reasons why it wasn't going to happen. Anyway, but Daniel has this vision, and it centres in the Elamite region. But then he says in verse 3, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns, and the two horns were high, very big. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And this, of course, is Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And they, two horns were the Medians, or the Medeans. And on the other side, which was a smaller one, was Persia. And it came up a bit later, but it dominated. And, of course, Darius was the man who united the two into one powerful economic and military force. So he says he saw a ram and a male goat locked in deadly combat with each other. Now, the ram is Darius, and his two horns, as I said, represent the Medo-Persian Empire. But look at verse 5. A he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. You see, in its fury, this he-goat doesn't even have his feet on the ground. He's going so fast, he's like a cartoon character. You know, they're up in the air going like this, and there's a space between them and the earth. That's what this he-goat was doing. He was coming straight for this ram. And the he-goat comes charging along, touches not the ground. That's the speed with which this man is coming. And it says, the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And that's Alexander the Great. That is Alexander the Great. But bear in mind, while there's a historical significance and fulfillment, the whole thing is for the future. You've got to understand it.
The cycles replay themselves.
Well, the Bible is full of the cyclical or cyclical, depending where you come from, view of history. All right, and particularly prophetic history. And it says, and he came to the ram with the two horns, who had been standing next to the river, and ran into him with the fury and anger of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with absolute hatred against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. Now here is Alexander's true nature, a man generous of spirit. But notice this. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And the Hebrew means he stamped with such fury it just went. Is that descriptive?
Very, thank you.
I saw one lady over there going to throw up. I don't want anybody to get upset by my language. But there was none who could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Because Alexander, at age, 32, 33, wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He couldn't conquer himself. He couldn't conquer himself, and he died, strangely, one night in Babylon. He was alive and well one minute, dead the next. Probably poison, that's what they did in those days, but who knows? And it says, from it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Absolutely, because when Alexander died, his generals took the empire and divided it into four, as I have been explaining to you in the past. So the fact of the matter was, Alexander was at the height of power and fame when he died suddenly and unexpectedly, and of course, when the Antichrist comes, it says he will meet his end when he's totally in control of all things and he will lose. It'll be the end of him because he dies without hand. That is, Yeshua is going to kill him. So, Cassander was king of Macedonia. Lysimachus gets Asia Minor. Ptolemy has control of Egypt. Seleucus has Syria. And Ptolemy and Seleucus play a dominant role in Judean affairs for the next century and a half. And then, of course, out of that very region, one of those regions comes Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And Antiochus the Fourth is looked upon as a Syrian. He is called a Syrian, but he's not a Syrian. He's a Macedonian from the Balkans. He was born in the Balkans. And so Alexander and Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes come from the Balkans and apparently are Macedonian, but the Macedonians had intermarried as well with the Serbians and the Croats. So you've got all these tribal families coming from that same area. They are Elamites, the lot. Antiochus the Fourth, his surname, Epiphanes, was not his surname, it was a nickname. It meant God manifest.
Yeah.
And so the next lecture on the Apocalypse, I'll be talking about him, the manifest God, and what he did and why he portrays the coming of the Antichrist. But the Jews used to look at him and say, Epimenes. He is not Epiphanes, he's Epimenes. He's the nut. He's the idiot. He's the screwball.
See the one that the pig gave?
He's the one, yes. And Antiochus the Fourth becomes Daniel's little horn. There's a little horn that comes out of one of these empires, one of these divisions of Alexander's empire. And he's called a little horn that wars against the saints. And people say, scholars say, the little horn was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in total fulfillment of Daniel's vision. But unfortunately, if they read carefully the scripture, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did not fulfill the scripture. Because, according to Daniel 11, make a mental note on paper, you don't need to turn there, but do this for your own research, Daniel 11, verse 42 and 43, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia are supposedly conquered by Antiochus, but Antiochus never succeeded in conquering those three nations, yet they're mentioned in the same prophecy of the coming Antichrist. And he stopped the Jewish sacrificial rites in the temple for 3 years. But the scripture is implicit. The Antichrist does it for 3.5 years. So again, Antiochus did not fulfill that end time prophecy. In fact, we have the Lord's testimony that most of Daniel's prophecy is yet to be future, because he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, get out. That's what he says in Matthew 24:15. So the prophetic has transcended the historical. This is the point I wish to make. And having done so, we need to appreciate that if the Antichrist emulates the true Messiah, he must do the things the true Messiah did. Stop and think. If he comes, declares himself God, and the whole world accepts him as the returned Messiah, he must have certain parallels with the Messiah. He must. We know the two witnesses will be killed in the city occupied by the Antichrist and the counterfeit Elijah. We know that the world government of the Antichrist will be controlled from that same city, because it says in Daniel 11:45 he will move the tents of his headquarters between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. We know it is to Jerusalem that Yeshua returns. How do we know that? His feet stand on the Mount of Olives at his return. Where's that? Jerusalem. So the Antichrist has to be in Jerusalem as the city of the great king to claim to be the Messiah. Duh. He's not returning to Sydney. Yeshua's not going to come through the heads at Sydney going, here I am, everybody. He's not going to do it. And the Antichrist is not coming to Sydney. Oh, he might visit, but he's going to be in the great city the Bible calls spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Where is that? It's not Rome. It's Jerusalem, sitting on seven hills. Because that's where Yeshua is going to reign from. And the last battle of the world occurs in a valley near Jerusalem. The seat of the beast's power. And the man of sin and his counterpart are cast into a lake of fire after their devastating military defeat in that vicinity. Not in Sydney, not in Pasadena, not in Johannesburg.
Definitely not the Vatican.
In Jerusalem. Pardon?
And definitely not the Vatican.
Not the Vatican.
No.
But you know what? That great city is called the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Have a look at this in Revelation 17, as I try to put the brakes on here and just bring this to an end. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 18.
Verse 18. And the woman that you saw, because he saw a woman in vision, not a vision of a woman, but a woman in the vision. The woman which you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Rome? No, because Rome's not the great city that sits on seven hills. It's Jerusalem or Babylon, one or the other. And that's where the beast is going to be ruling from, over the whole earth. Clearly. Yet it is also called Revelation, it is also called in Revelation Sodom and Egypt. You'll find that in Revelation 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies, as two witnesses, shall lie in the streets of the great city, there it is again, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So, hello, that's Jerusalem. So the Bible, if you take the word of God as the self-interpretation of these texts, which it is, where Yeshua is crucified, notice it says also crucified, so how are they going to die? How will the two witnesses be executed? By crucifixion. By crucifixion, yes, even in our modern enlightened age. You might say, well, this is impossible because, you know, even the guillotine went out with the French Revolution. No, it didn't. There are people still getting locked in France right up until recent times. And the Nazis used the guillotine in their basements. And all those those on death row in Hitler's Gestapo headquarters would hear a sudden crunchy, 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 and then horrified screams before something went bang, and they didn't know what that was until they went there and realised it was a guillotine that was chopping the heads off political prisoners and so forth. And so here you find crucifixion restored as well at the very end of the age. Crucifixion will be restored, at least in one instant, and that is dealing with the two witnesses. But if the Messiah is to rule from Jerusalem, the Antichrist must mimic him. That's the point I'm making. That's the point I'm making.
Antichrist is like one in the place of Christ. That's actually
yes, one who takes the place of Christ.
Yeah.
So all the biblical evidence points to Jerusalem as fulfilling the final future role as mystery or secret Babylon. Now, a lot of Jews won't like that. They won't like that because, you know, Jerusalem, the musical.
The Lord loves Jerusalem. That's why he comes and takes it again.
Well, of course. Yeshua said it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem.
Mm.
So the two prophets of God, the two witnesses, will die in Jerusalem, called the great city. It's not Rome, it's Jerusalem. The beast will declare himself God, unite the world. And we have to realize, we have to appreciate that when he comes, Jerusalem will be a cup of poison. A cup of poison. I'm going to go one step further on that cup of poison, that chalice of poison. Because we've got to be very, very careful with anybody who comes here promulgating the Sinai Covenant. Hear me? We are in the New Covenant, and in the flesh, we're in the New Covenant. In our minds and in our hearts, we are in grace. And in our last lecture, I showed you the provisions of the New Covenant. I talked about how it is based in mercy, not in grace. Because you will not be forgiven under the new covenant unless you are able to forgive others. I showed you that clearly, patently, poignantly and pointedly. There was no argument from you because you couldn't argue on it. Unless you forgive others, you will not be forgiven. That's what Yeshua said, and that's new covenant teaching. Thank God I am forgiven by the shed blood of Messiah, not by my ability or inability to forgive others. Praise God, because I'd be sunk. I'd be sunk. It is by grace that we are forgiven. It is by grace that we are embraced by God, not by our works.
Mm-hmm.
Even good works. Even good works. So there is a way in which we transcend even the new covenant as we walk in grace. Should we be trying to forgive others? Oh, of course!
Oh,
but is it a matter of our salvation if we don't? Well, it is under the new covenant. It is not in grace. Because grace and mercy are two different things. I have gone through this in painful deliberation to try and get this through, because it's most important for us to know where our salvation is.
So we talked recently where Yeshua said to the disciples, there are some things that I would like to share with you, but you couldn't handle them.
Mm-hmm. You couldn't handle it. That's right.
What appears in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is so straightforward that you think there's no grace in there whatsoever.
Well, Matthew, Mark and Luke, Matthew and Mark particularly, Matthew and Mark are rooted in mercy. And thank God for mercy. I'm very glad for mercy. I love mercy. I embrace mercy. And I say, thank you, Lord, for mercy. But Luke begins to change a little bit because Luke is a disciple and physician of Paul. And he's been exposed to Paul's doctrines. And so you find elements of grace in Luke. But when you get to John, you find a full explosion of grace because John writes later than the others.
It's a progressive revelation.
It is a progressive revelation.
Paul had to be raised up with that understanding so that he could shed that.
That's right.
The Messiah to be killed and go through it all while we were in hostility towards him, that's not an act of mercy, that is grace.
Well, yeah. Mercy can be repaid. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Yeah.
So there it is again. Yeah. And that's New Covenant.
Yeah.
But the mercy that God will show me is not out of mercy, it's out of grace.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying. All those who were even cursing him, they were forgiven.
Yes.
The moment he was crucified,
right.
And that's not mercy, that's great. That's complete
that's
grace.
That's complete grace.
Well, Matthew.
Ouch.
Okay. There are whole sections of the Bible devoted to descriptions of the president of the coming New World Order. Entire sections dealing with his personality, his nature, geographical origins, his charter for world peace, aspects of his reign, the kinds of friends and associates who will surround him, details of his overall political policies. Ignore that woman out there who is chasing a dog who is trying to get a toad. I think that's what's happening.
It's a frog.
If it's a frog, it's all right, but there are toads out there, and there's a lot of them in all our backyards, and if they touch, eat, or lick a toad, they're in trouble. But in the role of world leader, into which he is cast by the Dark Lord, the Antichrist will finally emerge as Paul's man of lawlessness. But that will only occur when he has gained world acceptance. I have shown you in the past that Nero was also accepted by the majority of people prior to becoming Caesar, or if you wish now, Caesar. But, you know, he was a stand-up comedian. That was Nero's job. He loved to be a comic. But it didn't take him long after he gained the throne to let the true nature out. And, of course, people discovered his real nature and vile character at the last minute, and it was too late to stop this maniac. So Mr. Antichrist, when he comes along, will be accepted by everybody, and intriguingly enough, he will make a pact or a treaty with the state of Israel, which will consist in whatever form of an international peace settlement with the state of Israel, in which he will seek to protect Israel's interests and Israel's population. And that will be a big mistake. He will probably put peacekeeping troops on Israeli soil, just as the Romans did in the first century when they internationalized Jerusalem and in 6 CE said, we're here to protect you against the Parthians. All right. And certainly they were stationed there to stabilize Herod's relationships with Judea's surrounding neighbors. Halfway through that period of time, which will be a 7-year contract, which has not yet begun, I don't care who's said it to you, there are some people from Jerusalem that want to push that point. It's not true. The peace settlement has not yet been signed. It's not the Oslo Accord. It is yet something future in about another 10 to 15 years, if you're lucky. So, having said that, Antichrist will break that accord in the midst of that 7-year period by stopping animal sacrifices in the temple. So, brethren, Between now and 2017, you would have to see the temple rebuilt. You would have to see a sacrificial system re-established. And that's not going to take 6 months. That's not going to take 2 years. All right? So if Yeshua is coming back in 2017, where is the Antichrist? Count back, 2017. Where are we now? 2012. Something's wrong with that date. Something's wrong with the people who believe in it. All right? They can believe what they want to, but at the end of that 2017 period, they're going to have egg on their face. They're going to have egg on their face. All right. We know he will enter the Holy of Holies. I've told you in the past that there was a cherub who operated in the temple in Jerusalem, and that cherub was Moloch. He was one of the covering cherubs that were over the Ark of the Covenant. And if he's back in the temple, as the Bible indicates he will be, then they're going to have to relocate the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to have to find that and restore it. Intriguingly enough, they will do that because Yeshua said so. I've shown you that in the past. So has Jeremiah said so. Then he will display to the whole world his unique stigmata and proclaim himself God. The Antichrist now becomes a man of lawlessness, and at the advent of Mashiach, his perfect system will have been broken down to include degenerate and revolting pagan rites of passage, which you can find in Isaiah 66 and verse 15, 16, 17 and 18, because that is where they are hidden behind the curtains, eating things like mice and so on and so forth. You know, the Bible is most graphic when it comes to the future. The Bible, when it comes to covering the subject of the Antichrist and the world's revolt against the government of God, it is very graphic. It is very clearly revealed. You can read it in your Bible study at home. You can do all of that, and yet the Christian world continues to remain in ignorance of it. They remain in ignorance of it because very few believers take the time to systematically study the Word of God. They very rarely take their Bibles off the shelf and open it up. Most people cannot name the books of the Bible in order. This becomes difficult today because the Christians have rearranged all the books in the Hebrew Scriptures, so you don't even know anymore exactly where they ought to be. But there are three divisions, and we should be able to name all of those books off by heart. We should name the 12. We should be able to name the 12 tribes of Israel. Sorry, 13 tribes of Israel. We should also be able to name the apostles. We should be able to do these things, but we fail to do it because we don't study to show ourselves approved to God. And I'm not talking about just Christians out in the world, I'm talking about right here. Yet we want to be authentic promulgators of the Word of God without even knowing the basics. This is not right, and this is not as it should be. So as a consequence of their ignorance of the inclusions of the Word of God, they will not be informed when Mr. Antichrist makes his appearance on the world stage. Most of Christendom will accept him. Most will welcome him. Only when it is too late will Christians and Jews realize, to their horror, what has transpired. Are there any questions on any of that?